Good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we continue in our series in Matthew. As many of you are aware of, as we're looking at the series called The King and His Kingdom. We just finished looking at the turning point in the book, which is Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, having taught his disciples in the how of ministry, maybe in the what, gets more focused on the who in chapter 16. And he asked them first, remember, who do men say that I am? And then, who do you say, Peter and disciples, that I am? And remember, Peter answered correctly, you are the Christ, the promised anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter, you're right, Peter, you've got it. And on this confession of me as Messiah, as the Son of the living God, he said, I will build my church and nothing, not even the gates of hell, will be able to stop its advance. But then Jesus begins to show them, remember, why he came. At the heart of his mission and purpose in this world was to come and suffer and die on the cross and rise after 3 days. At the heart of this is God's plan. Also, what humans would do to Jesus, remember, as Jesus would soon be arrested and suffer and die in Jerusalem at the hands of the chief priest and the elders. And the point Jesus was making, remember, was that while the kingdom would be established, it would not be an earthly kingdom with an earthly king like they had wrongly thought, many of them. And this is probably at the heart of why Peter reacts as he did, saying, no, Lord, remember last week? No, this should never happen to you. How could you suffer and die? And remember, Jesus had to rebuke Peter because he and they, the disciples and Peter, have things, the things of men and the sinful flesh in mind rather than the things of God and the way of the cross. Jesus has to show them there is a response to his cross, their cross, that we trust in him and we take up our own crosses, denying ourselves if we're going to come after Jesus and follow him. There is no crown, no glory, no eternal kingdom without the cross. Without Jesus' cross, ultimately, yes, which he has taken and he's died and risen. He's taken our place once and for all on the cross. But also, there is no crown, there is no glory without our own crosses. But though the cross was necessary and Jesus faced it and overcame it, and in it alone and in him is our victory and our security and our hope. And though we must walk then in the way of self-denial, of course, and as Jesus said last week, take up our crosses as we look to the final kingdom before the glory of God and the end comes, Jesus did want them, as even in what we see in the text today, and us today as we think about this, to be encouraged that the cross would lead to the glory, to the crown. That his suffering did have a resurrection after it. It was coming for them, right, for Jesus, and it would result in glorification and hope for all believers and transformation. And this was true for Jesus, of course, as we know he is now resurrected and glorified. But this is also true for us as believers, as we follow Jesus. Jesus gives us a hint of this, I believe, at the end of chapter 16. As we saw last week, we didn't look at that very much. But when he tells them that he would return, but there would be some who before their death would see his glory. The general idea is not, of course, that the disciples would see him return in glory before they died, because he has not yet returned in glory, of course, even now. But the principle is there, for one, that he would return in glory, that the cross would lead to the crown and to glory, and the suffering of the Christian life does lead to glory. It does lead to perfection. So I think those verses we didn't really look at much at the end of 16 last week refer to the text that we're looking at today, the Transfiguration. Though I think there are different opinions there are of what those verses at the end of 16 refer to. As I see it and look at it more and more, it seems to refer to this text. The general principle of the crown leading to glory or the cross leading to glory, and it specifically, I think, for these men, what they would see in the Transfiguration, the text in 17 today, Matthew 7 or 17:1-13, where Jesus gives them a glimpse of his glory, a glimpse of the future coming glory of the kingdom to come. But remember, Jesus is also showing them in the transfiguration, and we're going to talk about that, a glimpse, if only momentarily, of who he really is. Yes, at this time, this glimpse would be limited. They would go back into the mount, off the mountaintop at the end of the text, into the reality of the world. We're going to talk about that. Back into the way of the cross, the rejection, all that Jesus was going to go through. But this glimpse of his glory was given to encourage them for what's ahead. And it encourages us as we understand it. Just as we today, we get into God's Word, we have times of worship, we reflect on who Jesus is, we reflect on who we are in him, and what we will be in the end. It encourages us. This text, I believe, helps us when we get too familiar with what is glorious. For one thing, as we live in this world for Christ, when, as we say, familiarity can easily breed contempt. I believe the transfiguration, this text for one, helps us to strike the balance of reality and faith in this world as we live with hope of the glory. Cross leading to the crown. Of the hope of what's to come. As we too, we have mountaintop type times, mountaintop experiences with the Lord. Times of worship, times in his presence, times where we feel close and know his power, a taste of his glory in the times of life where we draw near to him. But then we must realize the reality of living for Christ and taking up our crosses, walking through this world to the end. So there's some great truths, I think, that we see here as we think about the overall meaning of the transfiguration, as we'll see that in the text. But God gives us those times where we learn to wait on him. Instead of saying, like people often do say, well, don't just stand there and do nothing. We learn to actually stand there and we actually know God is doing something, and that we're focused on who we are in Christ and not focused on the doing, but the reality of our being in Christ and who he is. Someone said, just 6 days after Jesus predicts his death, Jesus takes his closest disciples, we see here Peter, James, and John, to the top of this isolated mountain, probably in northern Galilee. There's different ideas on it, debate about which mountain this was. Was this the close by mountain to where they were, Mount Hermon? The size of it seems to fit, perhaps. Or Mount Tabor, which was more to the south, about 6 days travel to get there. Maybe that is why the 6 days were there. We don't know for sure, but probably it doesn't matter to the real meaning of the story. The point is, for one, people often meet God in the Bible on the mountains, don't they? Someone said in the Bible, important things happen or tend to happen on mountains. Remember in the Old Testament, we read about it in 2 Corinthians. Moses met the Lord. We read about one of the stories, but he met him in the burning bush in Mount Sinai. Remember Elijah, by God's power, defeated the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We know from what Peter would later say in his last years in 2 Peter, remember that series we did, that they never forgot what happened in this experience on the mountain, in the transfiguration. 2 Peter 1, 16-18 says, Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him, to Jesus, from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So that's what Peter said as he reflected back on many years later what had happened in the transfiguration. What do we learn today about living for Christ with this balance? Knowing there is no glory without the cross, but in view of the glory of who Christ is and what this means for our future and why we're here, how do we live and strike that balance? What does the event of the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain show us? Number one, I think we see in 1-3, and they're there on the outline if you have that. Reflect on the glory of God in Christ. Reflect on the glory of God in Christ. Worship. We see the importance of worship, of looking to Jesus, of the glory of Jesus in 1-3. The first application we see here that helps us strike the balance between the glory that is coming in Christ and the reality of the cross-shaped life is here in these first three verses. The principle, I think, involves where we look, where we focus regularly. As the hymn writer reminds us, we must take time to be holy. We must take time to reflect on the glory of God in Christ. That we take time to worship Christ and reflect on Christ. Look to Jesus as we walk through this journey to the end. And what Jesus does here, for one, is similar, if you remember the Old Testament, when Moses took three men with him on the mountain in the book of Exodus. You see the parallel there. And Paul talks about how after Moses, we read this, spent time with God, he glowed and he had to be hidden because even that reflection of God's glory after Moses had spent time with the Lord on the mountain in God's glory, that couldn't be taken by the people. But of course the difference, you see, remember, is now in Matthew, this is Jesus. This isn't Moses. Moses points to Jesus. This is Jesus who is the Son of God, who humbled himself to be a human, and he is not the one who has spent time like Moses did on the mountain in the glory of God. He is God, the Son of God himself. He is the source of glory. As Hebrews 1 says, he is the radiance of God's glory himself. It's kind of like the sun, right? You know, you can barely stand to stare at the sun. It'll do damage to your eyes. We can't take it. But we can on a nice night look at the moon and we know the moon's reflecting the light that comes off of the sun. Moses reflected a bit back in the Old Testament of the glory of God, having been on the mountain with God. Now Matthew tells us God gave them a glimpse of the Son of God's glory, Jesus' glory, who he really is. There with them, the divine Son of God, a glimpse of the glory to come, and a glimpse of the glory Jesus has had for all eternity. They had a picture of it at the Transfiguration. Peter tells us, remember in 2 Peter, that they saw his majesty, not his full glory and divinity, but a glimpse of it. It was powerful. But the point is, Jesus on the mountain is transfigured, which is the word in Greek metamorphosis. It's really the concept of the inner reality of something affecting the outward appearance of something. Luke's account tells us Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. He prayed into the night in this story, and the disciples were struggling with sleep when Jesus was transfigured. They woke up to see this. As Jesus prayed on the mountain, his face began to shine. We see it in Matthew there, like the sun. His clothes turned pure dazzling white. And suddenly Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Now, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, talks about how they were talking. They were discussing the departure, Moses and Elijah, with Jesus of the cross. He was about to go to Jerusalem, about to die on the cross. And they were discussing it, Luke tells us. Remember, Jesus is fully God, but the Bible we know tells us in the incarnation that though he's fully God, he humbled himself and for a time gave up his rights to be a man, to fully identify with us, to a level to give up the full expression of his glory, to identify with us, to take our place as humans, live perfectly, and die for our sin. But he's fully God. See, that's what the cross was, of course, that he had to, you know, the divine and glorious Son of God came to do that. But here, they get a glimpse of his glory in the Transfiguration. Who he really is, as his outward appearance is so changed so that His divine majesty and the glory of God, who He is, shone through. It was overwhelming, I'm sure. Who He really is shone through, affecting Jesus' whole complexion. Hard for us to understand, you know. It's like His clothes were bleached, pure white, beyond our imagination, because of His glory inside, shining through. His whole complexion changed as the glory of who He really is shone through. Now, I think the point is, when we think about applying this today, how do we apply it? Well, obviously we worship this, our great God, and we know that He's risen and glorified now. But I think there's also this truth, when we think about it, of taking time to reflect on His glory now as we get into the Word of God, as we focus on Jesus, as we read the Bible, as we come to worship, that here Jesus is focused and focusing His men, the disciples, on taking time to be holy, to reflect on who He is. The application for today, I think, for one, is that when we get into God's Word, when we reflect on the Gospel, and we see Jesus in the Gospel, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians at the end of chapter 3 where we read, we look to Jesus and we see Him in the Word of God, in the Gospel, and we see His life, we see who He is, and we behold the glory of the Lord as we worship, as we look to Jesus, as we reflect. And as we do that, if you're a believer, it doesn't always feel like it, but as we reflect on the glory of Jesus, we're being transformed from glory to glory, from stage to stage, into the image of the Son, Jesus. It's like this prisoner, I don't remember the guy's name I read about years ago, who was a prisoner of war for 50 years. He was wrongly imprisoned in another country, and having never looked at himself in that whole time of 50 plus years in prison, it said that when he came out, I read this story, that he stared at his face for hours, looking at the contours of his face and who he was. Maybe he shaved, had that beard after all that time, I don't know. But as you think about this as an analogy, who we're saved to be is in Christ. Who we're going, where we're going, is all in Christ. It is all about the glory of Christ. It is all about looking to Him and becoming like Him. And as we reflect on His glory, the One who is Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose and ascended, He's coming back. As we reflect on Him, we're being changed. Christ took the cross, but He rose, and glory is coming because of that. Glorification, what is that? That is going to be that final time where we are made fully, of course, into the image of Christ. And who? The greatness of God for all eternity, for all there, will see the glory of God and what He's done in our life. So how do we get there? As we stare into the mirror of the Gospel, getting into God's Word, where we see our sin, yes, but more than that, we see the glory of Jesus, the reflection of Jesus. We're changed. It's like those mirrors, you know, I've read about, like in the Sistine Chapel or places like that, where you hurt your neck trying to look up to see the beauty up above you. So they put these mirrors, you know, that are slanted and allow you to see, as you're walking along, more of the beauty way above you. Well, in a much, much eternal way, greater way, Jesus, in the Word of God, we see Him. We see who He is as we get into the Bible. And one day, 1 John 3 reminds us, we will see Him face to face and see Him as He fully is, and we will be completely changed, glorified. But now we see Him, His glory. As Christ lives in us, the Spirit lives there, and we see Jesus as we read the Word, we see more and more, and we're changed from stage to stage. Now we reflect, now we take time to be holy. Now we worship the Lord through His Word. We look to Jesus in the Gospel. Moses beheld God's glory and shone brightly, but you know the story, perhaps. He later began to fade. That began to fade in time. We as Christians now have the privilege of worshiping as Christ lives in us, His Spirit lives in us. We look to His Word, we look to Jesus, and we're changed. As we hear His truth, Our minds are renewed, are transformed. As we come to worship Christ now because He is glorious, yes, we worship Him. We worship Him because He is worthy of all honor. But we also worship Him because as we look to Jesus, we're transformed. As we reflect on Him. It's not in any way to compare this to spiritual things, but spiritual things to athletics or sports, you know, that type of thing. But they say, I've read this study where athletes that take the time to admire the greatest ones, that's more effective often than even their practice. To take the time to look. If that's true just on a little level of people in this world, how much greater is that when it comes to Jesus? When it comes to our worshiping God and looking to His Word, as we take time to reflect on Jesus, we grow in knowing His glory and we are changed and we begin to reflect the glory of who we are in Jesus more and more. And we're transformed and we ourselves are empowered to serve. I read a story about Nathaniel Hawthorne, this short story that he read, and just as an illustration, of course, he wrote this one called The Great Stone Face. And the story is about a mountain overlooking a village. And etched in this mountain was the stone, in stone was the face of a man, this image of this man. The legend was that one day a man with that face would come and visit the village and he would be a blessing to all the villagers when he came. And there was a little boy named Ernest at the time in the story. He heard this and he longed for that man to come. As Ernest would gaze continually to the great stone face, studying its contours, contemplating all the ways that this man would come one day, and as it said, bring great blessing to the people. And every once in a while, rumors would go around that there was someone there with the resemblance of the man with the stone face right on the mountain. And Ernest, the boy, or as he grew up, he would want to see who it was. And it was never the one. But as he grew older, Ernest, he became a man and got older. He loved the village he was a part of. He became known for his care, his wisdom. And one day a man was walking with Ernest in this story. And Ernest turned and looked at the man. And as the man gazed at Ernest, he could see the great stone in the background, the face of the great stone face. And suddenly the man threw his arms around Ernest and said, "Behold, Ernest is himself in the likeness of the great stone face." Now, the point is, of course, Ernest, in the story, as an analogy, he became like the one he beheld, like the one that he reflected on over time. Now, again, understand, only Jesus is Jesus. We're becoming like Him. We'll be made perfectly in character, but as we gaze on His glory, we're changed. But only Jesus is Jesus of God, of course. But as we get in the gospel, we are being changed from glory to glory. As we see Jesus' compassion and we read about Him and God's working, we become more compassionate, more gracious. As we see His boldness, as we reflect on His glory, as the gospel is at work in us, the Spirit's at work, we become more courageous. We speak the truth more lovingly and boldly. We show more of the characteristics of the one we reflect on, Jesus Christ. And one day we will be fully glorified. We know we'll be given a perfect body with no flaws. We look to that one day, but now we reflect on His glory daily. This man, Doriani, tells of a family friend named Catherine who was a single missionary. And as a boy, he remembers hearing about her, but he had never met her, this missionary, until he was a teen. And when she appeared at the door to stay at their house for a while, he said as a little kid he was not impressed physically with, you know, the way she looked. Because his parents had talked up this lady, she was so great. But he said as the days passed on, living in their little home, as she filled every room with joy and light, the love of Jesus, even then as a boy he began to understand why his parents loved this woman so much. And she had such an impact. Because it came from reflecting on the glory of Jesus. That's how we then reflect His glory out, who He is to others, by reflecting on Him. Now verse 3 shows us another thing that, if you look at the text in Matthew, that we're to reflect on, to pay attention to. That's what behold means. Moses and Elijah two key pillars of the law in the Bible. Moses for the law and Elijah stood for the prophets, of course. And we say, well, why Moses and Elijah specifically? Well, both, for one, had powerful roles and God did great things through them on mountaintops, as we said. And both had mysterious exits from the world. Moses dying on a mountaintop, Elijah taken up in the chariots of fire. But of course, most importantly, they stood for the two key parts of God's revelation in the Old Testament. Moses stood for the law of God, and Elijah stood as the first prophet. And also because the last prophet, Malachi, speaks of them, and God promises one coming in the likeness of Elijah would come as the forerunner to the Messiah. But the key here is Jesus is the one, not these two, Moses and Elijah, who shines brightly. God only does this with Jesus and tells them of Jesus as his beloved son. He's the fulfillment of both these areas, the prophet and the law. All those things, Moses and the law, Elijah and the prophets, all pointed to Jesus who fulfills them both. So we stop and we pause. That's the first point here. We take it in. We reflect on the glory of God in Jesus Christ and we're changed. Second thing here is rely on the guidance of God in Christ. We learn to wait. We listen for guidance. There's glory and there's guidance. Look at 4-5. The second application we see that helps us strike the balance between the glory to come in Christ and the reality of living in a cross-shaped life in this world is there in verse 4 and 5. And it's that we learn to wait. We learn to listen to the Lord. As we reflect on Christ's glory, we rely on God's guidance. We see this principle if you look here again in the response of Peter. Yes, Peter is talking again. Are we surprised? We can say at least Peter speaks up. Yes, true. And many times we don't, right? But it seems, of course, in this one that God is telling him through what happens, as it does, you'll see there's a time to be quiet. There's a time to talk. There's a time to listen. And you need to listen to Jesus. But this, again, is the balance we live with as Christians, that we do take time to be holy, to reflect, and to look to Jesus. We reflect his glory then more and more to others. And we know that the full glory is only coming in the end. It's almost like Peter, though, in this, reflecting on the glory, right? In this moment, it's incredible. He wants to keep that moment frozen in time. Jesus, we should never leave this place. You know, the balance is hard, isn't it? We reflect on Jesus, but then we follow the guidance of the Lord and we listen to Jesus and we walk through the journey of this life, taking up our crosses. But it's almost like, if you think, as I see it, Peter says, now you're talking, Jesus. You know, if you think about the story before, it's like he's saying, I knew you would come around from all this talking about arrest and suffering and death. You know, remember when Jesus said that and Peter rebuked him or said, no, that can't be. Did Peter forget in this dazzling moment what Jesus had just said before, that soon he would suffer and die and be raised and those following him would take up a cross as well? No, the reality was this time on the mountaintop would have to end. They would have to come down off the mountain, having been changed, yes, never forgetting it, but they were not to set up tents in some sort of semi-permanent stay there. And you think about it, would Moses and Elijah not much rather go back to heaven than to be there even, if they could? On top of that, Peter seems to treat Moses and Elijah on equal footing with Jesus here, wouldn't you say? Should I set up tents for all three of you key pillar people? You know, Moses, Elijah, and you, Jesus? And verse 5, here's the key, it comes suddenly. Almost like God interrupts in mid-sentence while Peter is still talking. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And I think the overall point of application, again, is there must be the cross before the crown. We must reflect on His glory, but we also need the guidance of our shepherd in the journey we walk through in this barren land, through this sinful world, as we take up our crosses and live the Christian cross-shaped life to the end. We need guidance. The Christian life takes the balance of looking to Jesus, reflecting on His glory, while we also listen to Jesus, carefully following Him, relying on His guidance all the way through, as we sing in the hymn, "Savior like a shepherd, lead us." And this is seen in the imagery of the cloud, I think, here, that comes first to overshadow them. Where does that cloud point us back to? What do you think? Moses again. And God's people, remember, as they journeyed through the wilderness to the promised land, God gave them the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, the cloud that always stayed over them and always led them wherever they went to where God called them to go, and that cloud stayed with them. As they looked to that, there was guidance. And then notice what God speaks here, what He says. Very similar to what God the Father said to Jesus, His Son, at His baptism. "This is My beloved Son." But did you notice a difference here, perhaps, from what He said at the baptism? What He says here that He didn't say then. Here, God says, hear Him. Listen to Him. And listen now. Think about the context after what Jesus is recently saying about His suffering, about Him going to the cross, that He must do this. And God says this. He fulfills all Elijah and Moses stand for. "This is My beloved Son. Like I said at the baptism, now hear Him and continue to listen to Him and follow His guidance now and as you continue on." In other words, yes, Moses and Elijah matter, but now My Son is here. The one who was transfigured is My Son, My beloved Son. So now as you go back into the reality, as you leave the experience of this mountaintop and it fades, remember then to keep listening. In other words, listen to Him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to what He's been telling you. Yes, look to Him in the glory. He's God. But listen to Him as He has come in this world to walk the way of the cross, to die for you, and for you to walk the way of the cross. Listen to Him. Even when it's hard to hear, it's just as true. Listen when He's telling you who He is, but also what He came to do, to suffer and go to the cross. In other words, don't just focus on the glory. Yes, you do that. But now, don't forget His essential guidance in the valley. As you walk the journey of the cross, listen and hear Him, all He's saying, all the truths about the cross-focused life, about His coming death. And we now look back on all of that happening, but we still walk in the way of the cross. We keep following Jesus' guidance because of who He is and because of what He came to do. Doriani said, at the baptism, Jesus prepared to launch His ministry. Now He prepares to close it with the cross. The Father tells the Son He is so pleased with Him. Here, as He faces what He's called to do, what He'd go through to win our redemption through the cross. So the Father says, listen to Him, My final prophet who fulfills the law. Listen as He speaks of the cross and, of course, the resurrection. And we know Jesus died and rose for us, and He offers life to those who trust Him now, which involves listening to Him, living for Him, looking to Him daily as we look to the end. But we listen because He is the beloved Son, don't we? We join Him by faith, as one man said, and we know we are also beloved children in Jesus Christ. Often we say again, you know, don't just stand there, do something. But here the opposite was true. When Peter tried to do something, he was wrong. But when he stood there and did nothing, as we'll see, gazing at Jesus, that was far wiser. There are times we must stand and do something, yes. But there are times often where it's better to stand and do nothing, to worship, to wait on Christ. to look to what He is calling us to do as He guides us. We worship, we look to Jesus, reflecting on Him, and we wait. We rely upon Him, and we listen to the Lord. Jesus rebukes Peter, as one man said, for maybe you could look at it this way, the first building project in church history. You know, I don't know if I totally agree with that, but I can see it. But something seemingly good for Jesus, one man said, can become a very bad thing for the church and the world. Because if it had gone by what Peter said, Jesus was called to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross. Peter wanted to build the tents for them to keep them on the mountain. I don't know for how long. But we must listen to Him. That's the point here. We must focus on His ways in the cross as we look to the glory to come, walking in faith along the journey. It's a bit like, as I read this illustration, like a speedboat, you know, out on the water, going really fast, skipping across the surface. It's impossible for that boat to go very deep when you're moving so fast. We can be that way sometimes in our lives. It's often, you know, we have to slow down, don't we? We must slow down and wait on the Lord to walk with Him faithfully. As one man said, the Lord wants us to go deeper, to think deeply about Christ and who He is, to be those who reflect and think on His thoughts and think more and more His thoughts. Swindoll said experiences like this transfiguration, or similar in a way today, they require time. Decades. Some 30 years later, Peter was still pondering the implications of what happened in the Transfiguration when he wrote 2 Peter. So we slow down to go deep. Third thing, we respond to the grace of God in Christ. We walk, we learn. Verses 6 to 8, this deals with grace, glory, and then now grace, 6 to 8. The third application here that helps us strike the balance between the glory that's coming in Christ and the reality of the cross-shaped life is this principle in verse 6. It involves learning. As we walk with God in His grace, we reflect on His glory, we rely on His guidance, and we respond to the grace of God in Christ. And you see it in verse 6, we'll read that. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they lifted up, get this, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Amazing. Have you ever had those times where those people, you know, they always like to talk about everything, comment on everything when you watch a TV show? Yeah, don't look at people around you, you know, maybe. Or you watch a movie, they all want, I've got one in my family, maybe I'm like that too at times, but always asking questions through the whole thing. But now there's a time for silence in these verses. When they heard this, they go silent. It's not a bad place to be, of course. Because when you hear that way, in a fear of God, a reverence of God, when there's silence, that's when you have a true fear. That's when you're really ready to receive grace, the touch of Jesus. When you really stand before Him in awe, with worship, and looking to Jesus. And this is why we've got to learn to worship and wait on Him and learn to listen to Him so we can learn. So we can learn from Him. It means learning first to be quiet, to stand in awe of God. This means we learn to be still and know that Christ is God, that God is God and Lord, and we're not. And so they closed their mouths in this, didn't they? They embraced that. They stood before Him in awe. And we have to learn, don't we, to stop. This is a big part of this text, I think, to talk less, to reflect on the greatness of God in Christ and all we have in Him at different parts of our life and different parts of the week, so that we learn to respond not to ourselves, not to our pride, not to our desires, not to what's going on around us even, but to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Swindoll said we must learn to walk a little slower, talk a little less, breathe a little bit deeper, and let the wonder of it all, of God's grace, in. Is how we respond to Jesus' touch of grace That's the key here. So we arise and go. So we know His love, and we know that love more and more that John talks about, perfect love that casts out all fear. It's amazing that, again, when they look up, what do they see? They see no one but Jesus only. Where do the other two, Moses and Elijah, go? We don't know. But it's part of the point, isn't it, now that Jesus is with them. There is a place, of course, for true reverent fear before a holy God. Please understand that. But it's always in the context of the grace of Jesus, that in that silence and awe, we can see there's Jesus. We can see there's grace, the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ for those of us as disciples and believers. And understandably, they are afraid. They fall silent. But what they realize, it seems, is that the only reason, or we look at this and realize this, the only reason they could see the glimpse of Jesus' glory was God's grace. That they looked up and the only one there was Jesus with them. The glory of God is in the grace of God. It's in Jesus Christ. The only reason they were able to be there with Him and see a glimpse of His glory was due to the grace of Jesus, because of the only one who was there with them, but was there with them, who remained when they looked up. Jesus. The true glory of God is in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that touches us, that remains with us, that calls us to get up and not be afraid because Jesus is with us, that calls us to get up and go forward for His glory, to live for His purposes, to take up our crosses and walk with Jesus to the very end. Final thing as we close briefly, remain focused on the goal of God in Christ, our witness, what we live for, the goal. Look at 9 to 13 and we'll summarize this. The final application about striking the balance between the glory that's coming and the cross-centered life we live in verse 9 there to 13, is that we live in the reality of the cross. That we are to be witnesses to Christ's cross. We reflect on glory, rely on guidance, respond to grace, and we remain focused on the goal that's in Christ. See, Christians, as we look to the glory of Jesus daily as we're changed, we're relying on God's guidance, responding to the grace that we have that makes it all possible. But we have to live it out in the reality of going back down the mountain, see where Jesus took them, into the reality of walking the way of the cross. So we have mountaintop experiences, but we remember the Lord uses them to always prepare us as we live in this world to go back into the valley and to walk the way of the cross. What we see in verse 9 is Jesus and the disciples come down back off from the mountain. Jesus tells them, did you notice, to keep this transfiguration, this vision, at this point to themselves until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And yes, they were going to be Jesus' witnesses, and we are today as well. But they had to grasp, I believe, the balance between the cross and the crown. Their crosses, and then looking to what was to come. And having reflected on His glory, looking to know His guidance, we have to remain focused on the preaching of the cross, living out the reality of taking up our crosses as we walk through this life. Seems to be the focus here when they ask Jesus, why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? Malachi spoke, if you may know this, of the coming Elijah. They had seen Elijah, remember, they probably think of this because they have seen him in this vision, right? The transfiguration. Now he's gone. They're thinking, how could Elijah do what Malachi said he would do, bring restoration, if he's gone now? And even if they're thinking John the Baptist could have been that Elijah, well, he's dead now too. But the problem was they misunderstood what this restoration is about in fullness. How it involved the cross. Ultimately Jesus' cross. But then them walking in the way of the cross. Us walking in the way of the cross. Yes, Elijah is coming first, Jesus says. Yes, He has come. And that's a part of God restoring all things. But you must see this in the context of the cross before the crown, before the glory. They get it at the end, don't they? It seems, hey, he's talking about John the Baptist. But this is the whole pattern Jesus is saying. that you have to remain focused on the goal in walking through this life. The Son of Man, he says, is about to suffer in a similar way that John the Baptist did, but of course in the ultimate way, to forgive us of sins. But this is the plan. Cross before the crown, growth before glory. The restoration God brings through Jesus is much, much, much bigger than we could ever anticipate. But yet, it's what he's called us to. So let's turn to him now as we close and ask for his grace and his wisdom. Lord, as we walk this way of the journey of the Christian life and this life and the way of the cross, remind us, Lord God, as we think about this picture of the transfiguration, where they saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, who Jesus is, the Son of God who is divine, who always existed, who came in this world as a human to live perfectly, to identify with your people and to die in our place, to overcome, to rise from death and ascend and to return one day. Remind us, O God, of the greatness of your glory. It's a little bit more today as we look to your word. Strengthen us, Lord God, as we focus on that great glory and who you are, all we have in Christ, where we're going, and all we're becoming step by step. Strengthen us, Lord God, as we walk through the journey of this way of the cross as your disciples, and help us to be a light to those around us that they'll see their need for the Savior as well. And we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.